You know, I'd say I'm really not one for New Year's resolutions. However, I do think it's important to reflect on what God has done in our lives, my life specifically. And the New Year's a good time to do that. I think that when you do that, it's a good way to stay grateful. Because if we just get caught up in the responsibilities of everyday life, we can forget just how much God is doing. And I think it's important to be able to look back on that. It's kind of like when I scroll through the pictures on my phone, and I get to see how much my kids have grown in a very short time. It's a good reminder just how quick life moves. And, you know, the Bible is full of stories of people who forgot what God had done for them. And those stories don't usually end up well. So this year, my family, we found this resource from our Faith at Home Center in the back there, which is just, it's putting together a memory box. And so you take a shoe box and you decorate it. You put the year on it and however you want to do that with your family. And then throughout the year, you just kind of put mementos in it. Pictures, Bible verses, movie ticket stubs, you know, just stuff that you experience throughout the year. And then at the end of the year, next January, we'll pull this box back out and we'll go through all these memories. And we'll get to look and sometimes at some hard things to remember, some difficult memories, but always we will find the goodness of God in them. And what a simple way to remind yourself of just all the things that God has done throughout the entire year. Some of you journal and you see that over long periods of time. This is like a visual journal. So if that's something, I wanted to bring it up because I think it's going to be very useful for my family. They were excited about doing it. I wanted to share that with you. These cards, there's a bunch more information back here on how you can do that in our Faith at Home Center in the back. So grab one of those after the service if that's of interest to you. Now, I'll tell you what, I am really excited this morning. I over the next few months, we are in the book of Luke, and we're looking at the life of Jesus. And last week, Dan was in chapters 2 and 3, and I'm in chapter 4, the very beginning of chapter 4 this week. And I'm not going to lie, when I found out that I had these passages, I was ecstatic. I really am. Because I know that the entire Bible speaks to us. There's information, instruction, reproof that is good for all of us. But there are some passages that just speak a little more to each one of us. And this is one of those passages for me. So I hope that this excitement really does come across to you and that God speaks to you in the way that you need to hear from him this morning. Now, this period of Jesus' life we have recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Mark is a very short account of it. Matthew and Mark a little bit longer. And we're picking up the story in Jesus' life right after he's been baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River and right before he's going to go out and start his public ministry. So, if you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and grab those. Also got the scripture in your notes. Reading out of the NIV, Luke chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 1 and read through verses 13. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Father, what a gift it is to have your word, to have instruction for the future, but also to be able to reflect on the past and to see how good you are. Father, I pray that you would speak to each one of us today, that your word would convict our hearts and lead us towards you. Father, we're grateful for the gift of forgiveness that we find in your Son, Jesus. And as we read about how he resisted the temptation from the devil, I pray that we can learn from him in so many ways. So, Lord, speak to us today. Thank you for every person that is here. No matter where they're at and their walk with you, Father, I'm grateful that they're here. And pray these things in your name. Amen. Okay, so, very first verse. Two very important details we see in here, and that is that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit and he was led by the Holy Spirit into the desert. So right off the bat, we see that all of this, this entire testing is happening under the discretion or the direction of God. R.T. France, in his commentary, says, "This double mention of the Spirit leaves no doubt that this was a divinely planned and necessary experience, from which Jesus will return in the power of the Spirit. Like Israel's testing in the wilderness, it is designed by God to prepare his Son for what lies ahead." So, in the second verse, we get a little bit more detail. Jesus is fasting, he hasn't eaten, and he's been in the desert for 40 days. Now, this time frame, this testing, all of these things really have a lot of different significances. But in this case, let's start here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Apostle Paul, he describes Jesus as the new Adam. He says, "So it is written, the first Adam became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit." And in the book of Hebrews, the author says, "For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses." So what does this test that Jesus is facing have to do with Adam and Moses? Well, you have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, and we find the story of Adam and Eve in the garden, and they face a very similar test from the devil. Only they would fail. And if you go back to the book of Exodus, then you read the story of Moses, and he's leading the Israelites out of slavery, out of Egypt, and towards this land God has promised them, the promised land. And they're in the desert for 40 years. But Moses doesn't actually lead the people all the way to God's promised land. God allows him to see it. He gets right up to it. And then Moses dies. And you know who finally does take Israel into the promised land? Well, it's Moses' general, Joshua. And if you remember, a few weeks ago, we talked about that name, Joshua. See, that name can also be translated as Yeshua, or in Greek, Jesus. Adam fails. Moses fails, but Jesus doesn't. And it's confirmation that Jesus is the true king. He's the true Son of God. Jesus is the one who will lead his people into the promised land. Now, in verse 3, we see the devil comes right at Jesus, and he says, "If you are the Son of God." Now, that word "if" in this passage, it's used three times, and there's some ambiguity as to whether, you know, sometimes that can be translated "since" or "if." But in this case, either way, the devil begins his temptation of Christ in the same way he did in the garden with Adam and Eve. Did God really say? Did he really say you are the Son of God? Well, good for us. We don't have to go far back to see exactly when God did say that. See, it's just one chapter back here in the book of Luke to see at Jesus' baptism. We have this great scene where the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus and he hears these words, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." So it's interesting to note here that the word that Luke is using for the devil is the word diabolos. Dia, which means across, and bolo, which means to throw. So I really think it's a great description. It's a word picture of Satan throwing accusations. And isn't that exactly what he does? Doesn't it seem like he always knows right where to throw them? You ever wonder why you keep failing in the same area of discipline in your life? I mean, do you ever think, why is it that it's my weak spot that always ends up getting tested? I mean, the second you say, I really need to start watching my diet better. I need to think about what I'm eating more. What happens? You get invited to some food party, right? Just like that. Or it's the holidays. You don't want to insult your mom by not trying her five-layer dip, do you? You look in there and you're thinking to yourself, that dip's got a lot more than five layers. It's probably 1,000 calories per square inch. Look, Satan knows your soft spots, which, by the way, will be your stomach if you keep eating that dip. The reality is, the closer you get to God, the harder the devil has to try to get us away from him. And it's one of the saddest things that I've witnessed in ministry. As people come to faith in Christ and they're excited and they start volunteering, they're a part of what we're doing and they're just growing and it's great and you can see this exuberance on their face and then all of a sudden, they're just gone. Something happened. And it's not usually some tragic event that they just can't get over. It's usually something petty. It's something small. It's something like, you know, nobody said hi to me when I walked in the back door 30 minutes late. And you just say to yourself, man, I wish they would have been prepared to know that they were fighting this battle. See, Satan's made a career out of getting people to believe those accusations that he throws at you. This church doesn't care about you. Nobody notices you. Whatever you're doing doesn't matter. You're still a failure. All of those lies. But it doesn't work with Christ. Thank God for that. So the devil comes at Jesus really in three different ways. And we're going to look at each one of them. But I really want to start with this fundamental truth that a lot of people miss, which is it's the reality that there is a spiritual battle going on. In other words, life isn't just about the material things that we experience each day. That's why the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians could say this, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Does that sound like what Jesus is doing? For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Some of you may say, look, of course we know there's a spiritual battle. Every Christian knows that. Well, then why don't we act like it? I'll give you an example. If we know there's a spiritual battle going on in our lives daily, and we know that Satan's a liar, then why are we shocked when things don't go our way? Why do we expect life to be without problems, to be without pain and suffering? You know, and look, I'm just as guilty as anybody in this area. I really am. So the real question is, why do we consider it normal when things go well? Because if we're in a spiritual battle, a war, really, then when things go normal or well, that should be a major success. I think, you know, it's like the video that Dan showed on Christmas Eve. I love that. I that's just stuck in my mind. You mean I have drinkable water coming out of this handle in my house? Victory! Are you telling me I can take this water and turn it into coffee? Hallelujah! All of those things should be celebrated as great victories. See, but we just don't live like that. Most of us consider comfortable to be normal. And anything that isn't comfortable isn't normal. It's frustrating. It's confusing. But you know what? Trials are a good thing in our lives. Because it's not a matter of whether or not we will be tested. It's how do we respond to those tests? Are we going to respond with this woe is me. What did I do to deserve this? Or are we going to see it for what it is? Take it as an opportunity to grow in our faith, our trust, and our hope in God. See, when we respond to adversity with this woe is me attitude, do you realize that we're actually responding in the very same way that Job's three friends did when they tried to come and counsel him after the immediate loss of all of his children, his wealth, and his health? They basically come to him and say, "Wow, Job, you must have done something really bad. Maybe it was your kids. Can you imagine? Who wants to hear that when they're suffering? Nobody does. And was their counsel even true? No, it wasn't. Job was experiencing a spiritual battle under God's authority, no less. So when we say to ourselves, why me? Why am I experiencing this? And we don't take into account that there very well may be a spiritual component to it, then we're not even going to be equipped to start the fight. Author C.S. Lewis made this observation: there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race, the human race, can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves, the devils, are equally pleased with both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. You get that? See, in other words, practice fascination with devils and occult and all those practices. The devil's pleased, but he's just as pleased if you deny he exists and there isn't a spiritual battle going on. Now, I do need to say this. Sometimes our circumstances are just the natural consequences of our poor choices. I mean, if you're speeding, you get a ticket, it causes your insurance to go up. I don't think you can blame that on the devil, right? The devil made me do it. Probably not going to get you out of that ticket. But from the example that we see here, Jesus' encounter with the devil, Adam and Eve in the garden, and I think Job is a great example too. I think it's safe to say that there is a very clear war going on between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. And each test that you and I face offers us an opportunity to move closer to either one of those two kingdoms. Pastor Timothy Keller said this: there's a line that goes right down the center of virtually every choice of every human heart. Two kingdoms are competing and saying, "Vote for me." When you go one way or the other, you take a step toward becoming in your character like the leader of each. See, each test really makes the next test, the next choice, a little bit easier than the last one. I think it's why the Apostle Paul could say, we also glory in our sufferings. Who wants to glory in suffering? Well, Paul, because he sees that it can produce good. It can produce perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. But the reality is that it can also move people in the opposite direction. When you compromise, when you lie, when you cheat, and that next choice, that becomes easier too. You know, I remember when I was in junior high, and all the kids, we would go down to this little market after school and just hang out and eat candy. Big trouble, kids. You know, and some of my friends, they'd always have the good candy. You know, the Reese's peanut butter cups or the Snickers bar. And I never had as much money as they did, and so I was always like lemon heads. You know, now or laters. I couldn't ever afford the good stuff. And after a while, I just got tired of watching them eat candy. And one of my friends said to me, "Well, why don't you just go in and take one?" He said, "It's easy. They're not paying attention." You know, the first time I walked out of that market with a candy bar in my pocket without paying for it, I was so scared. I almost passed out. And then nothing happened. And the next time, I was nervous. I wasn't nearly as scared. And after a while, it just didn't really matter. My choices were building up. They were building my character. You know, most of us aren't dealing with whether or not we're stealing candy bars, although last time I checked, stealing's wrong no matter what you take. The point is, each test, each trial that we face moves us closer to the kingdom that we're choosing. And one last observation I want to make on this point, and that is, do you ever notice how there are some people who, they don't believe in this supernatural battle, they deny it exists altogether, and they want to blame all the problems of the world on, you know, environmental or psychological reasons. They want to say, just, if everyone was educated, or if there wasn't any poverty, or if we could all just ride bicycles, then the world would just, it would just be fine. How's that working out for us? You see, the problem is, healthy, wealthy, educated people still sin. It doesn't deal with a base problem. You know, I was talking to our Pastor Rex here, oversees our Overcomers 12-step program, and about how closely this idea of recognizing the spiritual battle is a real thing is to the first step in the 12-step program. And if you're familiar with that, the first step is to admit that you are powerless, that your life has become unmanageable. And I'll tell you what, some of the people in that 12-step program are some of the hardest working volunteers in this church family, and I appreciate them because they understand really what's at stake. This isn't some appendage to their life. It is the basis to what it means to submit your will and your life to the authority of God. See, because if you can't admit, first of all, that you are powerless over sin, that your life will become unmanageable, and the only way out of that is to recognize what God has given us in His Son Jesus, then you can't even start to fight the battle. Now, I want to take a little closer look at each one of these temptations. Now, some commentators have really, I think, done a good job of summarizing them in what we find in 1 John chapter 2, where it says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." Jesus has gone for how long without food? 40 days. Anybody try that? 40 hours? 40 minutes. I don't know. Where are we going to get to here? 40 days without food. And so the devil goes right at his most vulnerable weakness, which is, at this point, his body. It is lust of the flesh. Satan says, if you are the Son of God, then you don't have to be hungry. I mean, since you're the Son of God, you have the power to turn this stone into bread, don't you? And he's right, he does. Jesus could have done that. The theologian M.S. Miller makes this observation. The first temptation used the lust of the flesh at its basis. Eating is a natural enough function, but here, the temptation was for Christ to abuse his powers to satisfy his personal need. Boy, am I guilty of that. And thus, to operate outside the will of God and in response to Satan. So, if Jesus did take this stone and he turned it into bread, he'd be acting independently, apart from his Father and God's will. I mean, this is amazing to me. Did you know that Jesus not one single time did he ever use his miraculous powers solely for his own benefit? I mean, he at a wedding party, he turned water into wine for them. He fed 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. But not once did he command angels to come to his defense. Not once did he use his powers for his own benefit only. So the first temptation asks this question: are you going to do things God's way? Can you trust that God will provide for you, or do you need to act on your own? Are the desires of your body, the things that you want and feel you need, are they under the authority of God? Or are you the one who decides what's good for you in spite of what God says? See, is your body your own, or is it God's? Well, the scripture says our bodies belong to God. 1 Corinthians says, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. That price, by the way, was the Son of God and His life. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. So what does that mean? It means if you want to follow God, if you really want to align yourself with His kingdom, then what you do with your body matters. And so when we say things like, I need to have this, I have this desire in me that wants it so bad that it has to be from God. Well, you know what, I need to have this thing. I deserve to have sex, but I don't want to get married. See, when we're doing that, we're not aligning ourselves with the kingdom of God. We're going in the other direction. So how does Jesus respond? Well, this is just so good. Because He doesn't use His miraculous powers, does He? He responds with the very same tool that is available to every single person in this room. The Word of God. If you remember these words from where we started in Ephesians chapter 6, it said that our battle was not against flesh and blood, right? It was against spiritual forces. That same chapter continues with this instruction. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is what?
The Word of God.
The Word of God. Jesus says, it is written. Jesus responds to the attacks, to the arrows coming from the enemy with the Word of God, and He knows it very well. Now, if you didn't know, what He's quoting here is in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Do you know who wrote those words? Moses. Moses, this is his discussion, his instruction that he received from God with the Israelites in the desert. Now, pay attention because there's a pattern here. Jesus' defense here against the temptation, against the accusations of the devil, is the Word of God. And every one of us has that same tool. Every one of us can counter the lies of Satan with the truth of God. But in order to do that, we need to know it. It needs to become part of us. Because when it becomes part of us, when we believe it, and we don't just recite it, but we do what it says, that's when the Word of God becomes our best defense. See, because Jesus isn't just quoting the words of the Bible, He's trusting them. He's following them, and He's acting upon them. Richards, in his commentary on this, says, God's Word is given to be lived. We are to be hearers, not only hearers. We are to do what it says. It was in doing God's Word that Jesus found His victory, and it is in doing God's Word that we shall find ours. In other words, He didn't just go through a, repetition chant of verses. He said them and then followed them. He knew them and then He believed them. His victory came on His trusting and acting on the truth that we find in the Word of God. It's the same for you and me. Now, the second temptation that Jesus faces here is Satan changes his tactics a little bit, and he brings them up and says, look at all this! All the kingdoms of the world. All of this I can give you. This is what we call lust of the eyes. In other words, here's something that's not yours yet. God hasn't given it to you, but I can. Happiness, God hasn't allowed you to experience that yet. I can give it to you in the short term. Don't you want all of this, Jesus? I mean, think of all the good that you could do with it. All the hunger that you could eradicate, all the suffering that you could stop. Just do it my way. And you see, if you think this sounds confusing, which I did at first, I mean, why is Satan going to try and tempt Jesus with the kingdoms that he already is going to rule over, that God has promised him? Well, this is where Satan shows us his hand. Because God did promise that Jesus would rule over all the kingdoms of the world. Read that in Psalm chapter 2. But in God's plan, how does Jesus get those kingdoms? He's got to suffer and die. And Satan is offering him a shortcut. I mean, come on, Jesus, do you really need to suffer and die when I can just give it to you? And here we see that Satan's ultimate goal, his ultimate plan, is to keep Jesus from going to the cross. Because that's what the devil, that's where the devil loses. I mean, do you remember the story of Peter? Jesus is about to be arrested, and Peter, you know, Peter pulls out a sword, and he lops off this guard's ear. "We're not going to let you be arrested, Jesus." And what does Jesus say to Peter? "Get behind me, Satan. You're not going to stop me from going to the cross, because that's why I came." And to do that would to be partnering with Satan. See, on the cross is where Satan, all of his power, all of his accusations, they all die. They don't have any power over us. So how does Jesus respond to this? With the word of God. It is written, "Worship the Lord your God and serve him only." You want to take a guess which book that verse comes from? Deuteronomy chapter 6. Again, Moses speaking to the Israelites in the desert. All instruction given from God. Now, the third temptation that Jesus faces, it's really interesting because, you know, Satan, he's changing tactics once again. And he says, "Okay, I see that you know the word of God very well, Jesus. Well, so do I." And he responds with, "If you are the Son of God, or since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus could have jumped off of that temple and the angels would have come and let him float to the ground like a feather. See, this time, the devil is quoting the word of God. Psalm 91, to be specific. Here, Satan is tempting Jesus with the pride of life. He's saying, "You know what? I know that you know you have the power to command these angels, Jesus. You have the power to command all of heaven. And so why don't you use that power? Why don't you use that power to demonstrate just how mighty you are? Show these people who you really are." You see, but Jesus is not going to take the bait. He's not going to put on a show. He's not going to demand that we see his authority and respect him because of what he can do. Because, you see, that's the way the world operates, isn't it? The world says, "I'm powerful, therefore you give yourself to me." You see, God's kingdom is the opposite of that. And God says, "I have actually all the power. And because of that, I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to give my life to you." Now, it's a really important detail here that Satan is quoting or misquoting Scripture, because it shows us that that can and does happen. Warren Wiersbe says this in his commentary: "If you isolate verses from their context or passages or from the total revelation of Scripture, you can prove almost anything from the Bible. Almost every false cult claims to be based on the teachings of the Bible." You know, I think probably the most common one that I hear, at least now, is people quoting Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, which is, "Don't judge. Don't judge, or you too will be judged," right? And usually that's being said in order to justify whatever behavior it is that they want to do, they want to justify. But if you keep reading in that passage, four verses later, you have this. Jesus says, "Make sure that you take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye." Well, how can I remove a speck from my brother's eye if I'm not even able to make a judgment about whether or not there's something in there? You see, that word "judge" that's in this passage really is probably better understood to condemn. What's saying here is, don't condemn your brother because he's got issues, because you know what? You've got issues too. The basis of that passage is really just don't be a hypocrite. realize that we're in the same boat here. Don't be pointing out your brother's flaws and thinking that you're as cool as ice. You've got the same issues. So Jesus sees right through what Satan is doing with God's word. He's twisting it. And how does Jesus respond? It says, or it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Now let's see if you're paying attention. And you guess what book Jesus is quoting from? Deuteronomy, chapter 6 again. All back to Moses. And not just Moses, but Moses in the desert with the Israelites, giving them instruction from God. All three of these responses come from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and 8. On all three of these were the instructions for the nation of Israel. Only this time, Jesus passes the test. You know, it's important for us to look at the example that we have in Christ in a number of ways, specifically here in how he beat these temptations of the devil, how he resisted the devil. That we should fight the devil with the truth of God. We need to memorize it and not just know it, but follow its instruction. But there's a greater purpose going on here. M.S. Mill says this, all three temptations were made by Satan with a purpose of confusing or compromising God's plan. The temptations which Satan presents to you and me as believers have the same purpose. This is the primary purpose of Luke giving us this passage, is to show us Satan's attempt to keep Christ from the cross and his attempt to keep you and I from the cross as well. Because if he does that, if he can keep us from going to the cross, to submitting to the grace of God and accepting the forgiveness that he offers us in Jesus, then his accusations can be true. In Christ, they're covered. Outside of that, you're on your own. You see, and so every attack that Satan comes at you is to keep you from going there. And the sooner you can recognize that, the better. You know, we need to be so filled with the Spirit of God, with the Word of God, that there isn't any room for Satan to get in. I mean, isn't that what Jesus does? There's no room for Satan to get in there. And then remember that when you fall, because we'll all fail a test at some point, then you remember that Jesus didn't fail and that his grace covers the times that you and I do. And I absolutely love these passages in the book of Hebrews that give us such great context to this specific story in Christ's life. Says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize. Empathize, meaning he has gone through it. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence. Do you know what God's throne of grace is? It's Christ. That's how we approach God. And that's where we receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. You know, Jesus, he's an amazing example, but he's an even better Savior. The book of Hebrews continues. For this reason, Jesus had to be made like them. Fully human in every way. This is what some of what Dan was talking about last week. In order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. That's you and me. You know, I tell you, one of my favorite things about this passage is one of the things that is difficult, as you know, in teaching the Word of God, especially to a large group of people, is there's so many different levels that you can come at these texts and how deep you want to go. And you can come at it a very basic understanding and, you know, cookies on the bottom shelf and teach down there. And then you have people who've been Christians for a long time and they're kind of checked out and bored because you're talking about stuff they already know. Or you can just go to the high shelf and you just clear half of the people here and nobody knows what you're talking about, right? So that's really the difficulty in trying to put a message together that speaks to everyone. But this passage has something for everyone. See, because if you just started following Jesus or figuring out what this life of Christianity, what does it mean to follow God, to be part of His kingdom, what do those words even mean? For you to hear that there's a spiritual battle going on, that all of these things that are happening to you are not necessarily random. This is good news. This prepares you for the fight. This shows you who the enemy is and shows you what the defense is. And so you can start there. But if you've been following God for some time and you understand that and you know that, then this is a great reminder that the sword we use to fight the devil is the Word of God. That lies are fought with truth. And that we need to memorize it to make it a part of us so that it's what we respond with, not what we have to fumble around for our Bibles to find, but we just know it. And I'll tell you what, if you've been following God for a long time and both of those things are practices that you normally do, they're a regular part of your relationship with God, then I'll tell you what, this was a nugget for me this week. Seeing the typology of Jesus as the new Adam, the greater Moses, the perfect Son of God, the rightful Messiah. I mean, that's a theological nugget. You get to look all the way back to these stories and see these Old Testament pieces finally put together in Christ. There's something for everyone. Now, I think it would be unwise actually, to walk away from this and just say, that's great. Thanks for all of that. That was a great speech. What do we do with that? I think no matter where you're at in your level, in your walk with God, I think that you can exercise this idea of making the Word of God a part of who you are by memorizing it. One of the passages I memorized a long time ago in Psalm 119, where King David says, I've hidden your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. See, and that's a passage I memorized to remind me to memorize passages. Passages like 1 Corinthians 10:13. Which specifically relate to this story. No temptation has seized you except what is common, what is normal to all of mankind. And know that God is faithful and just, will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. And know that when you are tempted, God will always provide a way out. See, putting that in my heart gives me a way out. It gives me an opportunity to step towards God's kingdom instead of away from it. So I would encourage you, specifically in light of today's scripture, to look at that Hebrews passage in the fourth chapter. I've actually kind of outlined it in bold in your notes. Tear it out. But stick it on your bathroom mirror, whatever you look at in the morning, and remind yourself to go back through that, because that passage reminds you not just that Christ has empathy for your suffering, for your trials, that He's gone through it, but that He overcame. And you can put your hope and your faith and your trust in Him when you fail. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father God, what a gift You are. I was thinking about the words we sang this morning. Our one defense, our righteousness. It's You, Lord. It's You. You have proven Yourself worthy. You had all the power, and You gave it up. You sacrificed Yourself so that the people that could not save themselves could be saved. And Lord, I just pray that today we walk out of here excited about who You are, what You've done for us, Lord, and that we would have a new tool to defend ourselves, a new excitement about how to fight the temptation that we struggle with every single day. Bring the truth of God into that battle. And to stand behind the cross where You conquered sin and death, the devil, all of it. Thank You, Jesus, for Your righteousness. It's in Your name that we pray. Amen.